Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a maskil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Thus far, the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord, dear congregation.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. The title of our lesson this morning is The Sinner's Rejoicing. The rejoicing of the sinner. Dear congregation, human beings rejoice in many things, don't they? Some rejoice in the things of the world, which the Apostle John tells us is passing away in 1 John 2:17. Some rejoice in the labor of their hands, how diligently they can work. Yet, as Solomon tells us, in the end, they will leave the fruits of all their laboring as a heritage, an inheritance, to a man who has not labored for it, Ecclesiastes 2:21. Still others, as Paul tells us, rejoice in the passing pleasures of sin, in Hebrews 11:25. They serve the God of their own bellies, seeking to spend all of their strength, all of their vitality, to simply fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. Sinful men and women, there are no other kind of men and women, may rejoice in many things, but at the end of the day, their joy is empty. And the things in which they rejoice are actually fleeting, they're passing. It is only those who are ransomed of the Lord, who go forth with everlasting joy on their heads, the prophet Isaiah tells us. Only those who consider Christ to be their greatest treasure, who can actually say to God, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth which I desire besides thee. It is only these that shall obtain joy and gladness in truth and without measure. So how can a sinner rejoice? How? And what can he find joy while he remains a rebel against God? Who is the only object of true delight, the only source of true joy? Indeed, a sinner cannot have any true rejoicing. He cannot have any true rejoicing, any lasting joy, until he is reconciled with God. True joy and true felicity are to be found in God alone. In God alone. While the wages of sin are still chargeable to a man's account, he can only distract himself with shadows of joy. But they are not the actual substance of joy. It is not true joy. Sinners, one has said, are like those who are stranded at sea. They find that drinking the salt water, drinking the water from the ocean, can mimic hydration. It can mimic hydration, but the more they fill their bellies, the more their thirst grows, and ultimately, insanity and dehydration overtake them and death. So too, sinners find that the pleasures of this world, delighting in the things of this world, can mimic true joy. But it's all illusory. Their end is still death. In Psalm 32, David shows us what true joy, what true blessedness, true rejoicing consists of. The inspired title of the psalm is A Psalm of David, a Maskil. While there is debate as to the exact meaning of the Hebrew term Maskil, many interpreters render it an instruction. A Maskil, an instruction. In this psalm, the reformers consistently saw David as the great catechist, as the great instructor. He comes to teach us in this psalm our catechism. David takes on the role in Psalm 32 of a gospel preacher. He shows sinners the way of true rejoicing. And we learn from this psalm that it cannot be found in themselves. It cannot be found in the world. It can only be found in reconciliation with God. And this too, that reconciliation with God is not man's doing, but God's. Sinners cannot rejoice at the end of the day. They cannot rejoice. It is only the righteous that can rejoice. Yea, and they shall be glad in the Lord and shout for joy, David says. Through David's instruction, we too may be taught the way of blessedness, the way of true rejoicing. We find three divisions in our text this morning. First, the blessing of forgiveness. The blessing of forgiveness. That's verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the experience of forgiveness. The experience of forgiveness. Verses 3 through 9. And thirdly, the joy of forgiveness. The joy of forgiveness. Verses 10 and 11. First, the blessing of forgiveness. We see in this blessing that is forgiveness, the happiness of the one who is forgiven. Like the Sermon on the Mount, this psalm begins with beatitudes. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Those familiar with the Bible know the term blessed well. But what does it mean? We see it all throughout Scripture. We might be familiar with it, but what does it mean? In our culture, one who is rich, one who has good opportunities, one who has lots of stuff, has many enjoyments in this life, is often called blessed. Oh, so-and-so is so blessed. How do you know that that person is blessed? Well, they have a good job. They have a lovely spouse, healthy children, two cars, a home. That's how I know they're blessed. But is this how blessed should be understood biblically? Is this what true biblical blessedness is? Little more than being fortunate? Is that how we're to understand it? Well, in both Testaments, blessed and its opposite term, cursed, are words related to God's covenant with men. God's covenant with men. That is, those who belong to God, who are in covenant with Him, who love Him, who serve Him, they are the ones who are considered blessed. While those who turn from Him, who disobey Him, are considered cursed. In other words, the blessed man is the man who enjoys covenantal communion, covenantal fellowship with God. He who partakes in the covenant promise that I shall be their God and they shall be my people. That is the blessed man. As we learn in the first psalm, the blessed man is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That is, it is he who walks and covenant communion and obedience with God. Sometimes the Hebrew and Greek terms are translated as divinely happy. That is, they have happiness and joy. The happiness and joy of the blessed one is in God and comes from God. It's divine blessing. It's divine happiness. It is in God and it comes from God. That is, for the blessed one, his joy, his happiness, his blessedness is contingent on God alone, not his circumstances, not his sins, not his performances, but God alone. And God never changes. And God is never unfaithful to his gracious covenant, is he? The blessed man, thus, is the unmovable man. The unmovable man. Whether he is poor or sick, whether he's in danger or is in great sorrow, he still remains blessed because he remains in covenantal fellowship with God. Whether the world is for or against him, he is God's and God is his. That is the blessed man. With the apostle, the blessed man can say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It comes from the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4 and chapter 1. The one who enjoys confident communion with God is the one whom the Bible calls blessed. Andrew Gray, a young Scottish Puritan, said this, quote, the crumbs of the Christian are better than the feasts of the wicked, end quote. That is, the believer is blessed because he has God with the crumbs. He has God with the crumbs. Whereas the wicked, even if his tables bend and are burgeoning under their weight of all the food, having not God, they have no blessing. Having not God, they have no blessing. But how can one enter into this blessed state? How? How can a breaker of God's law ever enter into covenant communion with him? How can workers of iniquity, whom the Bible says in Psalm 5:5, God hates, be in communion with him? Well, a sinner simply cannot be a blessed man. That is true. Well, how then can David call any man blessed? How can he call any person blessed at all if that is true? Well, he gives us the answer. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That is, sinners must no longer be accounted as sinners if they are to be blessed. They can no longer be accounted as sinners if they are to be blessed. Blessedness does not begin until pardon is received. Blessedness does not begin until pardon is received. David uses a threefold designation: transgression, sin, and iniquity. He does this to show the manifold wickedness of rebellion against God, against breaking God's covenant, against breaking God's law, despising his person. But for the blessed one, regardless of how many, how varied, how vile his sins may be, to the blessed one, they are all forgiven regardless. They are covered. They are not imputed to him. The original stain of sin through Adam, into which all men are born, that original stain of Adam, the original sin, as well as sins of omission and sins of commission, are forgiven the blessed man. By this forgiveness, this sinful man is made the blessed man. A rebel against God is made into an adopted and beloved son of God. The sinner is graciously and freely brought into covenant relation with God. That is blessing. Well, how does this happen? And what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? This term is thrown around pretty flippantly in our day. And sometimes we think it's simply to forget, to just move on. As David expands, to forgive is to cover. It is to not impute iniquity. The Hebrew word translated forgive gives the idea of taking off or taking away, a burden lifted or a barrier removed. The guilt of sin, which belongs to the sinner, is taken off. The debt is removed. And the barrier which stood between God and the sinner, keeping them from loving communion, loving fellowship, is taken away in forgiveness. God lifts the sinner's guilt off of him and removes it far from his sight, even as far as the east is from the west. That's what forgiveness is. With the Old Testament context in mind, in which David is here working, one is immediately reminded of the sacrifice of the two goats on the Day of Atonement found in Leviticus chapter 16. Upon one of the goats, the high priest confessed all the sins of God's covenant people. And then the goat was taken and slaughtered. Slaughtered. This took the guilt off of the people and put it upon the sacrifice. The sins of God's people were again confessed over a second goat by the high priest. But this goat was not killed. He was not killed. Rather, he was sent away into the wilderness, far from the people of God. This took the guilt away from the people, out of the sight and out of the presence of God. Do you see this picture of forgiveness that God gives us even here in the sacrifice of these goats on the Day of Atonement? David also states that the Blessed One is he who has his sins covered. Has his sins covered. This is the same word. This Hebrew word covered is the same word that is used when we read that God caused the waters of the Red Sea to cover all of the army of Pharaoh, which came out after Israel to re-enslave them. You can read about this in Exodus 14, 28. The enemies of God's people were destroyed in the covering. As they entered, the armies of Pharaoh entered into the Red Sea, and the waters covered them. They were destroyed in the covering. The blessed man is he whose sins are covered. That is, they are annihilated in the covering of them. God sees them no longer. They no longer serve as a threat to his covenant people. Ultimately, the forgiveness of sins is that they are no longer imputed to our persons. They're no longer imputed to our persons. He who can say, "The Lord does not impute iniquity to me," is the blessed man. He's the blessed man. This verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul, you may have noticed, in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where he writes, "David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." To believers, God does not impute iniquity. God does not impute iniquity, but he does impute righteousness. He does impute righteousness to us, and that apart from works, Paul says. Paul quotes David to support the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He quotes this verse from David. The righteousness that is imputed to a man cannot be his, right? It cannot be his. Why? Because a man has no righteousness in and of himself, does he? It must be another's. And that other's is Christ's. We read this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we read, "He," that is God, "made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him," that is in Christ. This is what David means by blessed. This is what David means by blessed. Not simply to have no sin imputed, but positively to have righteousness, the very righteousness of the incarnate Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, imputed to us. See the two sides here of salvation, the two sides of the blessing. No sin is imputed, but the righteousness of God himself is imputed. That means that the origin of our blessedness is not our righteousness or Christ's. And it fluctuates based on our righteousness and Christ and how much of Christ's righteousness is attributed to us and how much of our own righteousness is accounted to our account. Rather, Christ's own righteousness is our righteousness. It's imputed to us. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We know that from the Scriptures. Isaiah tells us this very thing. The guilt of sin is taken off us, and it's placed upon Christ, the Lamb of God, who is slain, who has his blood poured out before God, and then who is sent into the wilderness, taking away our sin from God's presence. That is what blessing is. This is forgiveness. This is blessedness. Without righteousness, no man can stand before God. Without holiness, the Apostle Paul says, no one shall see the Lord. But we can have no righteousness unless it's attributed to our account. It has to be someone else's righteousness, for we have none. This righteousness is not imparted as Roman Catholics teach, but it is imputed to us. We are invested with it. That's what it means, dear believers. We are invested with Christ's righteousness. By God's grace, Christ's righteousness becomes our own glorious white wedding garment in His sight. And one moment of divine power and will. One moment. A full, instantaneous, irreversible pardon of transgression transforms the sinner's hell into the blessed man's heaven and makes a child of wrath into a partaker of blessing. That is blessing. That is to be blessed. He who has experienced this transformation, such a transformation as this, who could not consider himself blessed? What other word would we even use to describe such a one? What other word would we use to describe ourselves, dear Christians, than blessed? Men and women, boys and girls, dear congregation, do you know this experience? Do you know this experience? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you seen your state transformed from a cursed one into a blessed one? With that question in mind, let us be careful of David's following words on that last clause. He says, in whose spirit there is no guile, there is no deceit. The blessed one deals honestly with himself, with his sin, and with his God. The blessed one deals honestly with himself, his sin, and his God. That is, forgiveness is not some delusion. It's not a delusion, even though the atheists want to tell us it is. The experience of peace which it brings to us is not the result of playing tricks on our conscience and trying to satiate it and make us feel like we're actually not that bad. That's not what this peace is. Neither can we play tricks on God. We cannot trick God into thinking that He has pardoned us. Those who have truly gone to God in humble penitence and have cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, those have truly received pardon. It's not poetry. There are parts of the Bible that are poetry, but truth is communicated to us even in that poetry. And regeneration is not poetry. The blessed man does not bury his own sins. He allows God to cover them for him. He feels the pain of his sin. He feels the need of its forgiveness. And he sees and recognizes the sole ability of God alone to cover his sins, to forgive him of his iniquities. Dear listeners, have you seen the wickedness of your sin? The need that you have for its pardon, for it to be covered? And have you gone to God for that covering truly? Has Christ the Lamb carried your sins away from God's presence? Has Christ the Lord imputed His own righteousness to your account? You cannot deceive yourself in this. If so, regardless of your bank account, regardless of what your bank account says, regardless of what your medical diagnoses might be, or the number of followers that you have on social media, you are among the blessed of God. Regardless of all those circumstances, you are the blessed of God. Secondly, the experience of forgiveness. Now, having seen the happy state of the blessed man, let us then follow David as he traces the experience of forgiveness, the experience of the blessed man. David, in the following verses, gives us his own experience of forgiveness in verses 3 through 9, the experience that he had of being forgiven. He instructs us as one who has personally known of what he speaks. He is able to teach us because he has experienced it himself. In verses 3 and 4, we see the inward turmoil of the conviction of sin, which David experienced, and which all convicted sinners experience. David writes that while he kept silence, that is, while he refrained from confessing his sins to God, his bones grew old and his vitality turned into the drought of summer. His vitality turned into the drought of summer. When he attempted to conceal his sins from God, rather than confessing them to him, his bones, which is the very foundation of his body, the structure upon which his body is built, grew weak and began to decay. Yea, even his vitality, which literally means moisture, referring to the sap of plants, dried up. It became as the drought of summer. He began to decay with weakness when he concealed his sin from God. He began to groan, that is, to roar in sorrow, like an animal deprived of her young, a wounded beast. David felt horror and sorrow over his guilt. And his laments turned the voice of the sweet psalmist of Israel into the hoarse roaring of a wounded beast. That's what sin, unconfessed sin, before God did to him. No one knows the pangs of conviction but those who have endured them. And I think all of us have endured them who claim Christ as our Lord. The soul wanders up and down through deserted, abandoned places, seeking rest, but it finds none. Oh, where can I find peace? The convicted soul says. Where can I lay this burden off my back and take it down? Both day and night, simply become one long burden, don't they? Until the guilty soul comes to God in penitent confession, it can have no peace whatsoever. Charles Spurgeon wrote, quote, "The rack, the wheel, the flaming stake are all ease compared with the cursed lamenting which a guilty conscience kindles within the bosom. Better to suffer all the diseases and pains that the body can be subject to than to lie under the crushing sense of the wrath of Almighty God," end quote. David teaches us in this passage that as long as the convicted sinner fails to come to God for forgiveness of sins, he will lie at death's door both day and night. In verse 5, we see his confession and his subsequent pardon. He confesses his sin. As his soul is wasting away, David turned to God finally. He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." To deny our sinfulness, to go on without confessing our sin to God, is to deny our need of pardon, and thus to cut ourselves off from all hope of salvation, all hope of eternal blessedness entirely. Those who will not humble themselves before God as sinners in need of pardon will not receive anything but the due reward of their sins, that is judgment. As those of us who live in a post-9/11 world know, the harboring of terrorists will be met with the full force of the United States government. So too, to neglect the confessing of our sins to God is to harbor his enemies within our very hearts. We cannot cherish God and his enemies at the same time. The Puritans often made this very point. We cannot cherish God's enemies and God himself at the same time. The confession of sin is an indispensable condition for forgiveness. The confession of sin is an indispensable condition of forgiveness. This is the testimony of both testaments. We see in Proverbs 28, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And then in 1 John we read, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Spurgeon said again, quote, "Those who are too proud to confess their sins are worthy of double punishment." Notice in our text, no sooner does David confess his sin than he is forgiven of his sin. No sooner does he confess his sin to God than he is forgiven of his sin before God. God is eager to grant pardon to sinners if they simply be eager to acknowledge their need of it and to receive it. That is the truth. God is eager to forgive. The proud Pharisee who thought he had no sin to confess received no benediction. But no sooner had the tax collector smote upon his breast and cried out saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," than he went down to his house justified. Luke 18. Now, in my 10 years of ministry, I have found the confessing of sin to be one of people's greatest struggles. I've found it in my own life as well. I've spent many hours in labor with souls who were plenty happy to confess all of their sins to me. Plenty happy to confess all of their sins to me, but who would not say a word of them to God. Sadly, this often amounts to no other than self-righteous self-gossip. But not so with David. Not so with David. He had a fixed resolution in mind, didn't he? I said, David writes. David will confess his sins to the Lord. To the Lord. Not to his fellow man. Not to some high priest. But to Jehovah he will confess his sins. It is with God that we have to do. And to God should we confess our sin. He alone is the judge of our sin. And he alone can pardon our sin. So it is right that we go to him and confess our sin. That is not to say that we don't confess sin to other human beings that we've sinned against. But ultimately, all sin is an affront to God. And all sin is a sin against God directly. John Trapp wrote this, quote, "In his anger, God puts away many for their supposed goodness. But God does not put away any for their confessed badness." End quote. In Exodus 34, where the doctrine of forgiveness is first laid out in full, we read that Jehovah God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. Exodus 34, verse 7. That is, God is ready to forgive. We must be ready to confess and to receive that forgiveness. David knew by personal experience the meaning of our Savior's words, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." David felt the weight and the pain of his sin, as so many of us also have. And upon humble confession to God of his sin, he found God to be rest for his weary soul, to be a Savior indeed. Now in verses 6 and 7, we see that this is the church's common experience, not just David's. David was not the first person to experience such forgiveness, and he won't be the last. Nor are we the only forgiven people. Rather, David writes, "Everyone who is godly," that is, everyone who trusts in God, "finds him to be a merciful and forgiving Redeemer. In their own appointed time, he is found to each forgiven sinner as a truly forgiving Savior. From that moment on, the floods of judgment, which are due them for their sin, are stayed in their place. And David says, they shall not come near him. They shall not come near him. Now, especially in our hyper-individualistic society, let us not be deceived into thinking that our Christianity consists of nothing other than our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let us not be deceived into thinking that's all it consists of. It is that, but it is not only that. We are also brought into what Paul calls the household of faith, the house of God, the church of the living God in Galatians 6 and 1 Timothy 3. As believers, the sound of our rejoicing, the praising that we give our great God and our Savior, are not solos to be sung. Rather, they join in harmony with the grand chorus of all saints, stretching from Adam to the return of Christ himself. We join in a great chorus of rejoicing and praising God for salvation. Now, having laid out his own experience in verses 3 through 5, David seeks to emphasize in the following verses that this is not unique to him. This experience is not unique to him. It's the experience of all who confess their sins to God. Everyone who comes to God in penitent faith, dear congregation, can say to him, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." Let us only be sure that we are those who can say the same without deceit. In verses 8 and 9, we see the instruction of the blessed man. The instruction of the blessed man. Now, among commentators, these verses are the most debated of Psalm 32. Who is the speaker in verses 8 and 9? Is it David? Or is it the Lord? the commentators are split on this point. The commentators are split as to whether it's David or the Lord speaking. And we fault no one for coming to either conclusion. But since this psalm is a masque, that is an instruction of David, with Calvin and Henry and many others, I see the words as David's in verses 8 and 9. David first lays out the blessedness of the forgiven. Then he lays out his own experience of forgiveness. Then he extends this experience as the experience of all the godly who go to him. And now he instructs his readers to make it their own experience. That's the way I see the argument progressing. Let us note this. God's pardon turns God's enemies into God's preachers. God's pardon turns God's enemies into God's preachers. When Paul became penitent, he also then became a preacher. So too with David here in Psalm 32. The way of salvation is to be taught by those who have walked it. Those who have walked it. We who have received pardon must instruct others on how they may receive it as well. Like Peter, when we are converted, we must then strengthen the brethren. Notice the earnestness and tenderness of David's appeal in teaching sinners the way of salvation. He says, I will instruct you and teach you. I will keep my eye on you to see that you are walking in the right path. Excuse me. He says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, who spurn all instruction, who go away from all teaching, and who cannot be led by anyone unless they are harnessed and bridled. Give heed to my instruction. Obey my teaching. The way that I point you leads to life. All other ways lead to death. That's the appeal that David is making here in these verses. Just like the Apostle Paul, for 3 years, with tears in his eyes, Paul did not cease, day or night, he says, to warn the Ephesians of false teaching and false teachers. So too, David here uses heartfelt and colorful language and appeals to get his readers' attention. Be not as the mule. Be not as the horse. Sin makes men into irrational beasts. As we've heard Pastor Joel say many times in the past few weeks, sin makes people stupid. Sin is irrational, and it breeds irrationality. The sinner who will not give heed to the instruction of the godly is like a dumb beast that will not be turned from its way of destruction, going over the cliff, no matter how hard its rider pulls on the reins. It will not be turned from its path to the cliff until it plummets over. That's what a sinner who will not heed the instruction of the gospel is like. Let us be sure that we give heed to godly teaching as well. David Dixon wrote this, quote, when we have heard how others have been afflicted, we should take instruction by their example, that we strive not with God, but submit ourselves under his hand, acknowledge our sins, and seek mercy from him, that we be not as the horse or the mule, end quote. Lastly, we'll close with this. Number 3, the joy of forgiveness in verses 10 and 11. For our purposes this morning, we will actually reverse the order and begin with the joy of those who are forgiven of their sins and accounted righteous before God in verse 11. David closes the psalm. He closes his masculine, his instruction, with an imperative. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye upright in heart. The only proper response, the only proper response to the theology of Psalm 32 is the doxology of Psalm 32. The righteous always have a cause for rejoicing, for they are only righteous because God has accounted them as righteous in his sight. He's imputed righteousness to them, and he has not imputed their sin to them. They have reason for great rejoicing, therefore. So regardless of trial, regardless of bereavement, of hardship, the believer has cause to rejoice and be glad. The greatest cause, indeed, to rejoice and be glad. Why? Because he has God for his God. Regardless of anything else, God is his God. His house may burn down, but he still has an eternal dwelling with God. His wealth may dry up and his bank account might hit negative, but he still has an eternal inheritance, an imperishable inheritance reserved for him in Christ. His family, his beloved family, might perish, but his heavenly Father lives forevermore. You see, the righteous, regardless of the circumstances he is in, has great cause for rejoicing and gladness. There's a story, actually, of a man who was going to be hung on the gallows in England in the 1700s. And just before he was going to be hung, standing there on the gallows, a messenger came with news that the king had pardoned him. Well, the man was so full of joy, so full of excitement, that he actually died of a heart attack right there on the spot. Shall he die of joy at the news of his monarch's pardon? And dear Christians, should we, who have received the free pardon of not some earthly monarch, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, live out our days in sorrow? God forbid. Regardless of our circumstances, we have joy unspeakable and immovable, like Paul, knowing that we have been delivered from the body of death. We must give a shout of rejoicing, and it's the only proper response. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And like the Apostle Paul, this overarching, immovable joy shall cause us to consider the sufferings of this present time as not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. Dear believers, let pardon lead to praise. Our study of God's works to the praise of God's being. That is our theology to doxology. The sorrow of the wicked is seen in verse 10. The sorrow of the wicked is seen in verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. While David commands the righteous to rejoice, he also relates the sad truth that the wicked shall have many sorrows. Those who, like stubborn horses and mules, continue on in rebellion and reject gospel instruction shall simply grow worse and worse. The Bible's clear about that. The enduring of sorrows is the experience of all people presently. We all experience sorrows. But for the wicked and for the unbelieving, all that remains hereafter, after a life of sorrows, is a certain and fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour God's adversaries. We read in Hebrews 10:27. The wicked have many sorrows. That is, present sorrows now and eternal sorrows to come. Eternal sorrows to come. The righteous endure some earthly sorrows. That's true. All people do. But hereafter, God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying anymore. Revelation 21:4. But the wicked, sadly, shall have no relief. No such relief. Yet, here's the good news. This does not have to be their end. This does not have to be their end. The only thing that separates the worst sinner from the best Christian is he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Which is what David says in the second clause of verse 10. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Humble penitence is all that makes a Christian. None, no matter how wicked, no matter how weak, how burdened, who have looked to Christ in faith, trusting that God will forgive their sins for Christ's sake, have ever gone to hell. That is 100% true. In the history of mankind, no one who has looked to Christ humbly and penitently has gone to hell. All who have looked upon the greater brazen serpent have been healed of their disease, as Jesus himself says in John 3:14. He says in John 6:37 that all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He who comes to me I will by no means cast out. In closing, dear congregation, let us give heed to David's instruction. Heed to David's teaching in this psalm. Those of us who know that our sins have been graciously forgiven, those of us who know that our sins have been graciously forgiven, have been covered, and for Christ's sake, not imputed to us, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice. Those of you, if there be any here, who have not yet closed with God and Christ, who have not yet trusted in the Lord that mercy might surround you, I say this, give heed to the instruction of David in this psalm. Be taught like human beings. Don't resist like beasts. Go now to God through Christ and find Him to be the Savior that He proclaims Himself to be. Amen.